Once again, it's good to be able to stand before you and be able to bring a lesson from God's Word. It's strange sometimes how you see different things and bring things to remembrance. I remember several years ago when I was leading the singing, Brother Roger Lawson says, "You know, I like the songs that you led. I like those old songs." Well, did you notice, Terry, the newest song you sang today was written in 1904. So we ought to be happy about those old songs. They're good songs. They're old songs. I'm not being, you know, detrimental to what Terry said, but it's just amazing sometimes the things that you notice. The scripture reading that we had today was intended to introduce the sermon for this afternoon. I've entitled it, The Devices of the Devil. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter there says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary of the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And we see one of the devices of the devil here is ambush. When we think of about a lion, we think about being preyed upon. I know most of you know that I like to hunt and fish, and I've read some of the hunting and fishing magazines over the years, and one of the saddest stories you'll ever read is about a man who is sitting out there in the woods deer hunting, and he's got deer calls out there trying to call in a deer, and the only thing he calls in is a cougar. And the results of those things aren't real good. So the devil has an ambush. Secondly, as Josiah read, in Ephesians 6:11, we've had recently a very good Bible study in the book of Ephesians talking about the whole armor of God. And one of the reasons that we put on this whole armor of God is that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we understand that there are other places that talk about him having fiery darts and all these different kinds of things. But these are all devices in which he wants to try to defeat you, that he wants to try to bring you under his rule and take you out from under the rule of Christ. And the second verse here that was talked about was 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, or verses 10 and 11. And in this particular passage, if you read the whole context, he's talking about that individual, I believe, that was referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, where the individual had his father's wife and they were to discipline him. And then the discipline had taken place here, and he's talking about forgiveness. And here's another tool that Satan uses, is our emotions, our capacity for vengeance. You know, we always joke sometimes, don't get mad, get even. And so what he's talking about here is that somebody will sin against us, or somebody will commit a particular sin, and we have a difficult time forgiving them. We have a difficult time letting them forget it. We forget that Jesus said in Matthew that if we don't forgive one another, God's not going to forgive us. So he will take our emotions and use them against us to try to get us to sin. So these are some of the wiles that happen that the devil has. Recently, I was given a pamphlet called Marriage is God's Plan. And the individual asked me to take a look at it because he thought it presented some false doctrine, and after reading it, it certainly does. But this is not going to be not intended to be a lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but is going to use some of the examples out of this book to illustrate some of the things that the devil does to try to convince us of error. So we're going to use that with example. And just to keep things straight here, the intent of this particular pamphlet is intended to show, or he wants to show, that divorce, if you divorce, you can marry another. And it almost just absolutely takes away anything and everything that the Bible has to say about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and kind of makes it a merry-go-round that you get on and you get off anytime you want to and anytime you feel like it, and there are no consequences. I was kind of surprised when I read the preamble of this book. It said that this book was praised by Brother Homer Haley. And I don't know Brother Haley or know his teachings that well, but it seemed kind of strange that you know, he would appeal to Haley. And again, there's another device of the devil when you start appealing to men and you start appealing to scholars rather than appealing to the Bible. Well, One of the devices that is used in this particular book is the construction of a straw man. Now, a straw man is defined as an imaginary opponent or an opposing argument that is put up in order to be defeated. In other words, there's a little cunning going on here, is because the individual who is constructing this particular straw man knows that there are things that he can do to tear it apart or to tear it down. Those of you who are parents are pretty much aware of straw. How many of you have told your children the story of the three little pigs? You know, the one little pig had the house of straw, and the old wolf was going to blow that house down. And I remember some of it, but I'm a little bit too old to remember what mother really said. But there was something about the hair of her chinny chin chin, and I look up here on the front row, it looks like a couple wolves. But nevertheless, we understand that straw is not a very strong construction material, is it? And finally, when those three little pigs get to the house of bricks, then they're relatively safe. So when we understand this idea of a straw man, we understand that this is a weak argument that he's put up, knowing that the thing can be torn down. He will reference in this straw man scriptures, the scriptures that we normally study for marriage and divorce and remarriage, but that's the last of it. He won't talk about any exegesis. He won't talk about any interpretation of the scripture. So what I want you to look at here is, you know, he's now going to talk about how he defeats the straw man. But do you really believe that the text of the scripture changes with any argument or any position that man can take? Now, we may be wrong on it. We may misinterpret it. We may misread it. But it still doesn't change the scripture. I'm reminded, whether it was Brother Warnick or who it was that, I know he's preached here at Knollwood, and of course I've been here a while, but it talked about the lady that came to church and said baptism wasn't in her Bible, and handed her Bible over, and sure enough, she'd taken her little X-Acto knife or whatever, and every time the word baptism appeared in the text, she cut it out. But, you know, even though she did that, the next Bible she bought, she's going to have to do the same thing because the text hasn't changed. It's going to be printed up, and baptism's going to be there. She hasn't done a thing to the text. But he goes to defeat this straw man. He said, well, you know what? I had to learn a new vocabulary. And he said, I can't find unscriptural marriage in the text. That's a new vocabulary for me. So he goes through a bunch of words, and again, then he said that he would have to teach that a man who murdered his wife could marry again. Well, I'm not so sure about that. A guy who murders his wife so he can marry again is trying to get around God's law. And I'm not sure that God is going to look too favorably on somebody who tries to get around his law. But he also talks about some assumptions from Acts chapter 2. He says, can you really believe that in Acts chapter 2 that all those 3,000 people or wasn't somebody having marital difficulties? And maybe the apostles should have told them or corrected their marital difficulties before he offered the invitation and baptized them. Well, again, assumption is a bad thing. And again, that's a device of the devil. He makes assumptions or lets you have assumptions, makes you think your assumptions are better than his word. But he makes this assumption. Then he said that he had difficulty determining the guilty and the innocent in this particular topic. Although he did say that he was fortunate that when he was preaching and when people came to him, only the innocent came. Now, run that by me again. He can't tell who's innocent and guilty, but only the innocent came to him. How did he know? He's defeated his own argument before he ever gets started. And then the other reason that this thing that we're going to tear down this straw man is that those of you who preach it, who preach the, quote, traditional view, don't practice what you preach. Well, failure to practice what we preach. Don't know about that. Difficulties, but when we look at these things, again, I've got to ask you, do the problems that we have teaching a subject change the text? Does it change the scripture? Does the fact that we don't practice what we preach, if that be true, if that accusation is true, has that changed any of the text? But you see what the devil's trying to do here. He's trying to tear the straw man down. He's trying to accuse you. He's trying to insult you. He's trying to demean what you believe in order to get his teaching in effect. So we need to be careful when we're looking at some of these teachings, some of these pamphlets, as to what's been going on, don't fall in the gulps or in the grips of the straw man, because it's purposefully set up in order to be torn down. And don't be confused by the excuses that they give, because no matter what we do, Jesus said that the word that he spoke would be preserved. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Whatever we say, whatever we do, ain't going to change the text one bit. We're going to have to learn what the text has to say. But the next thing he goes through is faulty proof. He's going to play some word games with us. And on page 16 of this little pamphlet, he says, I could not say what Jesus said. I had to add when he had sex with a second mate. And what he's talking about there is when Jesus in Matthew 19 says that he that puts away his wife and marries another except to be for fornication commits adultery. Now, he said he had to add something to that. And, of course, as soon as I say the word add, what do you think of? Oh, you bad people, you better not add to, and you better not take away from. And I have to add that, so this doctrine can't be right. Well, he's going to play games with this. To begin with, let's define adultery. How many of you know what adultery is? Do you? We would say it has something to do with a sexual sin. But if you look up the word adultery in the text that we're looking at, the words that's used in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, and the word that Jesus used, the word there is, Heath can't pronounce them and neither can I. So we're not going to do that, but it's mokeo or something of that sort. And it says it's in the middle voice, and it means to commit adultery. Now, old Mrs. Peterson is rolling over in his grave, and those of you who don't know Mrs. Peterson, she was my English teacher down at Sinclair years ago. She would not allow us to use the word we were defining in the definition. So there is a problem there. But if you take a look at that, there's another word there that is described in the purple there as the New Testament 34:32. Well, we looked that up. And when we looked that up, we find that it is mokeos, and it's perhaps a primary word. So the first word comes from the second word, and this word is as perhaps a primary word, a male paramour, or figuratively an apostate. Now, I don't know about you, but when it said paramour, it might as well be Greek or French or some other foreign language, because I don't use that word, didn't know what it means. How many of you know what paramour is? Less of you than knew what adultery meant. Well, this male paramour is described in the World Book. So I went to the World Book Dictionary, and it says this paramour is a person who takes the place of a husband or wife illegally. Now, what's the husband's place? Sex is involved in it, isn't there? But there are other things that the husband has duties and things that he needs to perform in the marriage. So here we're talking about an individual who takes this place illegally. We understand perhaps better the idea of apostate. Apostate is a person who completely forsakes his religion, faith, political party, or principles, a renegade or a traitor. So we really don't get any value about talking about, now you just leave out the sex part of it. When we get down to the nitty-gritty of this, he simply says it's not lawful for you to marry another if you have divorce the first without a proper reason. So, again, he has used some words here, and he's tried to tell us that there's some difference in these words. And one of the things he will say, and the reason I bring this up, is he's going to tell us that Jesus didn't use the word divorce. Well, did he? He's going to tell us that, well, let me get on down through here just a second, where I'm getting ahead of myself. But then there is on the next page, and he's defined those things. Again, we have to judge for ourselves whether or not the sex is included in the idea of adultery. And if it's included in that idea, if it's included in those words, then why did he have to add it? His additions are redundant. It means nothing. He hasn't proved a thing, has he? If he's just said what the Bible has to say. But then he goes on to tell us and provides some false accusations. He says, on next page, one must ignore the difference between the Greek word apaluo and apostasion. Well, these indeed are two Greek words, and they are certainly different. But when we look in the dictionary, when we look in the lexicon, we can find the definitions. What this gentleman has done in this pamphlet is go to Young's Analytical Concordance to try to show the difference. And there will be a difference there, because what a concordance does is it locates the English word in the particular scripture. So if you go and you look for, say, divorce, it will tell you every passage in Young's case, in the King James Version, where the word divorce is used, and you really won't find it. But in other lexicons, you will. But the lexicons are not intended to be a dictionary. It's just intended to locate these words in different passages. Now, you can read the passages and come up with what is meant in the, perhaps in the context, but it is not necessary. But again, the word apaluo is found, and it's defined as to fully free. So what is he talking about? Well, it means things about divorce, and this is a word that Jesus used. But this author is going to make a big deal about divorce being a three-step process. In other words, he's breaking the covenant, there's a putting away, and then there's a bill of divorcement. And he's going to make the claim that in the English word, that divorcement includes all of these things, but he will tell you, quite frankly, in his text, that putting away is not divorce. And when Jesus said, put away the wife, he wasn't talking about divorcing her. And he'll make some other things over there. But again, you might make that mistake looking at Young's Analytical Concordance, but when you look at the dictionaries and the lexicons, Thayer's or Strong's in this case, it will tell you that apaluo means to fully free. But then let me show you what he does. He goes on page 39 and says, if she is put away and no bill of divorcement is given, then no divorce has taken place, and she cannot marry another. In other words, he's going to get to the point there where this bill of divorcement is the key to whether or not one could marry after divorce. On another page, he says the woman in the same circumstances is still bound to her husband. Now, what we have here is if these things are true, then a woman put away is not fully free. Because he admits here that it takes a writing of divorcement to fully free this woman to entitle her to marry somebody else. But he runs around in circles. He's kind of like the evolutionist who dates the fossils by the strata and tells you how old the strata is by the fossils. So he's doing this kind of same thing here. So these circular reasonings are the same thing. And when we get down to it and we find out that this word apaluo includes the bill of divorcement, she has to be apaluoed in order to be fully free, then the bill of divorcement has to be in there. And again, his argument runs circular, and there is no evidence to show his point. But then one of the devices of the devil is to wrest the scriptures. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter there says, as also in all his epistles, and his meaning Paul there, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to be understood. Well, that's probably true too. A lot of the Bible is hard to be understood, but it's not impossible. We have to study to do that. But he says, be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destructions. So let's take these two definitions that we have and insert them into Matthew 19:9. And it says there, whoever fully frees his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another stands in the place of her husband illegally. Remember that definition of paramour. And whoever marries her who is fully freed stands in the place of her husband illegally. Now, what we have here is a matter of law. Illegally changes the law. Remember, it kind of makes the words of John the Baptist to Herod a little bit more understandable. When John the Baptist said to Herod, he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. So when we're talking about what Jesus had to say and what John had to say, it's not a matter of the sexual activity. It's a matter of law. And if we don't understand that law, we don't abide by that law, then we become apostate because we throw that law out as just as we do any other thing. But he doesn't understand, they wrested the definition of apoluo here, not understanding that it is a collective word and not a single activity in and of itself. Well, there is also a thing that we have here called dispensationalism. You may have heard me talk about that somewhat before. But dispensationalism is an attempt to diminish or remove authority from the words that Jesus said. You remember some of the things that dispensationalism talked about, and there's a hint of that in this pamphlet, is that we're going to put things that are said, things that have been occurred prior to the conversion of Cornelius, we're going to put it into the Old Testament. By putting it into the Old Testament, we're going to make it applicable to the Jews and not to the Christians. And some of you have been around here to see some of this teaching in this very area, where Terence McLean, who owned the bookstore over here, wanted to do this because he wanted to get rid of baptism. He wanted to make baptism a Jewish washing. And James Johnson, who was here, wanted to do this, and he wanted to get rid of just what we're talking about now, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what Jesus had to say about it. So, again, it's an attempt to diminish what Jesus has to say. Well, there's a couple of things that they don't understand. First of all, if it was just to the Jews, the change would only be effective for 3 years, because in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, to the end of it, was about 3 years long. Now, the people that were with him, which were the 11, were not going to get out and spread this doctrine, teach the Jews, and I guarantee you those Pharisees weren't going to teach it. They weren't going to change the law of Moses the way Jesus wanted it changed. So what we have here, if this dispensationalism is true, Jesus is just causing confusion. He's not speaking as he would. But the second thing is, he talks about, in Matthew 28:18, if you'll turn there, and take a look at that passage there. It says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And all nations there includes Israel and includes the Gentiles. And he says, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now notice that word commanded there is in the past tense. What all did Jesus have to say to them while he was here upon the earth? Is it not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did he want passed on to the Christians, and what did he want retained in the Old Testament law? Don't know. Didn't say. But he told them he wanted all things taught to those that they would teach. All things that I have commanded you. And then he ascended. Now, understand this, that Jesus personally did not teach them anything else after he ascended. The Holy Spirit came and guided them, but Jesus personally didn't do it. And when he says, I want you to observe all things, he's talking about all things that he said. Then in John chapter 14 and verse 26, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Is Matthew 19 part of all things? How about Mark 10? How about Matthew chapter 5? Are those excluded from all things? I don't think I can exclude one word, because he said all things. And then in John 16:13, he says, however, when he, the Spirit, his truth has come, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, we need to understand that these words were spoken at the time Jesus lived upon the earth, at the time Jesus was acting, the time Jesus was teaching. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that which we read was written 25 to 35 years later, 55 A.D. to 65 A.D., 25 years after Jesus had spoken them. Why did the Holy Spirit cause Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write things 25 years after they weren't being effective anymore? Why did the Holy Spirit bring to their remembrance all these things? Is it just to cause confusion? Or did he want us to understand and practice them? We understand a lot of things. You know, most of you recognize my mother passed away last July. And for better or for worse, I got to be the administrator of the will. And it will bring to your understanding really quickly what it means that the will of the testator is not enforced till the death of the testator. This is the same thing. Jesus put his will out before he died. After he died, the apostles became the administrators, and they were aided by the Holy Spirit to bring about God's will. If Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Mark 10 are not part of the things that Jesus had to say, I don't know what they are. And I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to buy this doctrine here because I'm a little bit afraid that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to tell me, hey, didn't you read? Have you not read? And yes, we have read. So, and you know, this again, as I put it out here, is a second attempt to diminish what Jesus had to say. Got to be real careful of those people. Anybody wants to diminish what Jesus has to say, stand back. Don't get in too close with him. Well, we've talked about the error in the timing there. And so now he's going to make a claim, and he's going to make an accusation. He's going to say that, you know, everybody has the right to marry. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Spirit says expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry." So what he's going to try to make you feel is that you're such a bigot that you're not going to allow this poor individual that's been divorced by his mate or has divorced his mate not to remarry. You're going to force him to live celibately, and he's going to try to diminish you. He's going to accuse you of doing this. But let's take a look at this, and let's see what it has to say. Do the Scriptures forbid marriage? Well, before we answer this question, let's take a look at a couple of them. How about marriage to your sister? Do the Scriptures forbid marriage to your aunt, to your uncle, to your brother, to your father, to your mother, husband, a woman bound to a husband, a man bound to his wife, or yes, even an animal? Do the Scriptures ban that? They forbid that? Or is it something I've just come up with? Well, then we can't take 1 Timothy and say forbidding to marry as a general category, because if I take a look at this, and also in Hebrews it talks about marriage being held in honor among all. How about it? Do you hold this list in honor? Do you hold a homosexual marriage honorable? Marriage to your sister honorable? Remember what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. Here was the individual who had his father's wife. He was married. Was it honorable? What do you think? So the thing that he's talking about is, do all have the right to marry, or is it just the one God permits to marry? I'm going to hold God's marriage, what God joins together, in honor. What God does not join together cannot be held in honor. Now, the question is it the Scripture that forbids these marriages, or is he just trying to make an accusation against those who hold a view opposite of his? One of the things that we have to worry with, and especially in wrestling the Scriptures, is that when the Bible speaks, the words it uses are to be taken literally, unless the context forces them to be figurative. But they're also to be taken in the positive, lawful sense, unless the text deems otherwise. So what we're talking about here is that forbidding to marry, these individuals who were doing this were forbidding people to marry lawfully. And we're talking, the best example you can have is the priesthood in the Catholic Church. They're to remain celibate. Does a man have the right to marry? Yeah. The Catholic Church says no. So anyhow, he's talking about only those who are forbidding marriage, period, and not all marriages, because we understand that there's a lot of these marriages that are simply not scriptural and not approved by God. Again, Brother Heath had a couple articles in the bulletin that will talk about lawful marriage. Next, we get to the author's main point. And his main point here is found in 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 40. This is the entire context. But as often happens, the individual here wants to take things out of context. And again, this is a device that the devil uses to try to teach you things that are not particularly right. And he goes into verses 27 and 28, and he brings brings out just these words. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Now, we've already shown here that when he talks about permitting to marry, he's talking not about what the scriptures talk about. Now, if you are loosed from a wife is the first part that he's talking about, and he wants this interpreted as if you're loosed, you may marry without sin. Well, the error here is in the matter of silence. And number one, the Bible doesn't really say here how this individual was loosed. But if we take the proper interpretation that loosed is taken in its literal sense and its positive legal sense, then we have to understand that the one Paul is talking about is one that God has loosed from the marriage covenant. That happens by death. So marriage may have nothing to do with it, or divorce may have nothing to do with what Paul is talking about. But then again, it may have, because there is a teaching that Jesus has that there is a manner, a method, a reason for which God will loose the marriage. And we will say that marriage covenant isn't annulled. But the error in here is the matter of silence, and it doesn't say anything about how one becomes loosed or whether it's loosed by death. Now, we understand that the writing of divorcement, which he talks about, truly loosened one from the covenant, annulled the covenant, set it aside under Moses' law. A woman who produced a writing of divorcement could lawfully marry another man. That was part of the law. But Jesus changed that in Matthew 5, 19, and Mark 10, and says that even if you have a writing of divorcement, if you don't have the right cause, your second marriage is unlawful. So this was a change that Jesus made, but this is why this individual has taken so much time to try to confuse you, run you around in circles with the words and things to say this is not so. But again, it doesn't say who we can marry. Put the list back up on the board here. I don't remember if I got that on the slide or not. I may have. Yep. Take a look at that list again. If you have divorced your wife, can you lawfully marry people from this list? Can you lawfully marry your sister, your mother? I got news for him. I ain't marrying my sister. And she said amen. The mother's gone. But is that what he's mean? If we're going to take the marriage as meaning any marriage, that we're going to we can divorce our wives and enter into a homosexual marriage? What says too much says way too much in this case. But secondly, we need to understand when he's talking about this writing of divorcement, where do we get it? Right now it comes from the secular law. It comes from the laws of man. And what he's saying is that the courts of the land can overturn the covenant that God has established. I'm going to tell you, they have no power. When I look at what it says in Matthew chapter 19, and he says, you know, he that puts away his wife and marries another, except it be for fornication, I don't see any time limit on that. Can I wait a week and then do something? Does this limitation put on here last for a year, 10 years, 12 years? No, it's a lifetime covenant. And unless it's overturned, people are still obligated to it. People are still bound to one another. And the only way to overturn it, I say, is by death and by reason of sexual immorality. And so when you look at these lists, understand that Matthew declares every divorce, every writing of divorce ever given other than for sexual immorality as illegal. These in the list are illegal. If I can bring up this one illegal marriage and claim it to be legal, why can't I claim all the rest of them are legal? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And he also gets down to the idea of total forgiveness. And this is one I think that perhaps Homer Haley has dwelt upon and used, but he's going to make the argument here that total forgiveness, he had to ignore total forgiveness if he were to teach the, quote, traditional position that man could not remarry. And he's going to talk about some different things here. We need to understand that Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, it says that when God forgives us, he doesn't remember those sins against us anymore. Those sins are in the past. But let me give you his statement here before we get too far ahead. He said, I had to ignore the idea of complete and total forgiveness because forgiveness was dependent on the offending couple living a celibate life until death. Forgiveness, therefore, was temporary and conditional. Say what? Have you ever seen anything in the Bible that says that any forgiveness is temporary and conditional? So what we need to do is understand, again, that forgiveness does not eliminate consequences. How many of you are familiar with the story of David? David and Bathsheba committed sin. Did David repent? Did David accept his responsibility? Did his son live? His son died according to the prophecy of Nathan. We have people who are drunks. They're giving up their drinking, and they get forgiveness of this drinking. How about the possibility of cirrhosis? Is it taken away? And what about next month if they go on a binge? Is that protected, so to speak? So what we have here is when we're talking about this temporary and conditional stuff and things not moving on, we're talking about the old doctrine of once saved, always saved. Once you've got forgiveness of sins, you can't sin anymore. But that's not really the truth. And we go on, a murderer. Can a murderer be forgiven? Will a victim be resurrected? What about if he kills again? Now, same thing. There are no examples, again, from the teaching of the Scripture that total forgiveness changes any law. And that's what he wants it to do. He wants, because you have gotten this writing of divorcement and you now no longer have a wife, that you can go out and marry again without sin. That's what he's trying to show here. And if your marriage is unlawful, let me tell you, it was unlawful before you became a Christian. It was unlawful after you became a Christian. And it's not lawful to be there now. Now, up to the point that you were forgiven, all the past sins are forgiven. But if you continue in it, it doesn't wipe forward. But that's what this individual wants to do. This is what people want to try to wrest these scriptures in this manner to try to show you. So, my fingers aren't working too well today. So let's get to the conclusion of this thing. One of the devices of the devil is a straw man. And they are intended to confuse you, they're intended to be torn down, and they're intended to make you look foolish. And we need to beware of faulty proofs and word games. Again, this individual appealed to Young's analytical concordance rather than a dictionary, and in so doing, he confused the issue. He didn't take the definition that you find elsewhere, and he came to the wrong conclusion because he wanted his definition, and he thought it sounded good to appeal to Young's, but he really made an error in doing that. And then we need to always ask the W questions. The W questions are who, what, where, when, and why. Who is being spoken to? And does it make a difference? If he's speaking to the Pharisee and tells the Pharisee that he has sinned, doesn't that apply to all of us? We need to ask what? What is the source of your information? We ask that. His source was Young's. The true source ought to be Thayer's or Strong's, and get the Greek definitions or some other Greek lexicon. There may be others out there. But if we want to know what Jesus said, and we have the ability to get the Greek word that's so translated, let's find out what the definition of that Greek word is. People say, well, I'm confused in the Greek, don't know Greek. I don't know any Greek either, but I can certainly compare definitions. Like teeth, there's times I have trouble pronouncing it. But I'm not trying to conjugate it like verbs. I'm simply looking at what is defined by the Greek word and how it's translated and what that definition is. And if the two don't agree, which are you going to take? The Greek translation or the English translation? I'm going to go with the Greek because that came from the earliest we have and reflects the conversations that the apostles had. Where does all this take place? Where really didn't bother much here, but it can. And when? And the time of the writing and the time of the speaking. I pointed this out with the passages in Matthew. They were spoken while Jesus was living here on the earth. They were written 25 years later. Is there a significance in that time span? And yes, there is. Because in that time span is when the Holy Spirit took over and inspired the writings. He wanted those words put in there. And then why? Well, the why here, this individual is wanting to do away with some of the things that Jesus taught. In order to do that, he's constructed all these things, tried to put Jesus' teaching in the background and promote himself. Beware of these kinds of things when it comes to false doctrine. Then we need to examine the consequences of this teaching. If silence admits lawful marriages, an unlawful marriage, it admits all of them. We can't take any marriage and approve it just on our whims. We're going to have some proof. We need to understand that forgiveness of sin does not change the law. If murder was a sin yesterday, it would be a sin tomorrow. I could get forgiven of it if I committed it yesterday. I'm going to have to wait to do it and get forgiveness tomorrow if it's there. It doesn't push its way forward. And the consequence of this doctrine is if all we have to do is to get a writing of divorcement, then what good is it? Get a writing of divorcement tomorrow, marry next week, get another one. A week after that, get another one. And the thing that hit me when I was looking at this, remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says that a wife is not to depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. What a beautiful place for the Holy Spirit to put in there, or get a divorcement, get a writing. Make things a whole lot simpler, wouldn't it? But what did the Holy Spirit say? She had to remain unmarried or be reconciled. So again, beware of these individuals who are promoting this false doctrine, who are using these devices to try to convince you that your position is not right. And last but not least, I'm going to ask this question. How many faulty devices, how many errors have to be shown to show a doctrine to be false? You know, the skeptics and the people who want to do away with the scriptures, if they can find one error, throw it away. But how about in today's world and in the religious world? You have to defeat every little statement they say, or their doctrine remains. They still keep teaching it. How many errors have you seen today in this idea that God will forgive and forget and that we can divorce and remarry all we want to? At least been two. And maybe more. But you know what? The pamphlet, the doctrine is going to continue because people want it to. They are heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears because they want to marry as often as they want to. They don't want to go through the hassle of obeying God, and so we want to have God on our terms. Well, the lesson is yours. It was not intended to convert people to Christ, but in every service we ask you to think about the fact that Jesus came and died for our sins, that Jesus came so that we might have a hope in heaven. And the pathway that he left for us is to hear what he has to say, to believe what he has said, to repent of the things that we have done that are in error, to confess our sins, and to be obedient in baptism. And if you've done that and still need the help, that we can pray to God one for the other, and ask that your sins be forgiven. And then both need to live a life that is pure and according to God's word. And that way we can all go to heaven. If you have that need, won't you come? I'll